We're in the book of Zechariah, final chapter. I'm going to miss this book. We started back in June 13th, 2018, and it's taken us this long to get to chapter 14. Through all different toils and snares, we made it. And we should have a party tonight because we're going to be thankful that the Lord gave us the time to study another book together. And so it's a great joy. Just like the Jewish people of old, they would have a celebration when they would come to the end of their reading cycle. They had a big party called the Joy of the Torah, and they would start Genesis 1:1 the next day. It was a big party, and it was a big joy, and I think that's a good thing to remember. That's right. And Zechariah 14, heading into the holiday season. It's good to remember the text of Zechariah 14. Zechariah had some amazing things that we've discovered. There's so much in that book, as you can tell. Everything from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus and everything in between. We have themes of the Antichrist. We have themes of the shepherd. We have themes of the book of Daniel and the millennium and Armageddon. All these things are completely embedded in this book. And the more you study it, the more you realize how amazing the book of Zechariah is. And it pertains to us as Christians, not just to the Jewish people, although it pertains a lot to them, especially as we near the end times, but also for us. So let's look at chapter 14 very quickly. Let's look at the first five verses, and then we'll pick it up from then once we have that under our belt. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. This is speaking of that day, the day when the nations come in to Jerusalem to ransack them, to divide the city. Look at verse 2. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured. The houses will be plundered. The women will be ravished. Half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. And on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem, on the east. And on the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. So that half of the mountain will be moved toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee, just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that we have your word. And we thank you that for 14 chapters, although they were not in the original text, but for 14 chapters, we have enjoyed and seen so much of your plan of redemption to a people that were exiled. They came back. They felt that they had no plan. They had no way. They had no hope. But you reminded them that you dwell among the midst of them and that you will live with them and that you will rescue Jerusalem and you will be in that city and you'll be a fire around that city and around your people. Lord, we're so thankful that because of Jesus, as Gentiles, believers in the New Testament, we can enjoy and expect the promise and your hope that you'll return and that you'll protect your people as in the day of battle. Lord, we may face many battles today, and it's not against flesh and blood, Lord, but we know that these battles, Lord, are won by your strength and through your strength, Lord. So please give us the courage and the wisdom, Lord, to know your word, to apply it, to know the times and seasons in which we live in, so that we would be, Lord, eagerly awaiting you, but also, Lord, busy in the work of your kingdom, in the work of Jesus, reaching the lost, loving one another, building up the body. And Lord, we thank you for tonight. May your word have an effect in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking at some future things. Everything in chapter 14 is future. How do we know? We're going to see that word over and over again. In that day. Some people have tried to make this, and depending on the commentary that you have, make this a spiritual meaning, meaning that they look into these texts and they find a spiritual significance to it, and they say, well, it's not going to happen literally, it'll happen spiritually. And I'll give you some of those things as we go through it. However, the Bible was written for us to know and take it literally. Of course, when we read the scriptures, we're to take it literally at face value, we would say. And unless those moments, those passages in scripture, that God makes it very clear to us that he's talking metaphorically, like the Psalms or the poetry books, or even parables of Jesus, those were all to be taken metaphorically. We see things Jesus using simile, like I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the bread of life. Of course, we realize that Jesus is not a piece of bread. Jesus is not a physical door. We understand those things are metaphors, and literature that we read on a normal basis have metaphors. Well, the Bible is very much the same. It has metaphors, it has meanings, it has symbolism. But when it's not directly emphasized that this is a metaphor, we're to take it literally. So when the Bible says that they will invade Jerusalem, the nations will invade Jerusalem, we have to say the nations will invade Jerusalem. When the Bible says the Lord is going to come and stand on the Mount of Olives, the Lord will stand on the Mount of Olives. There's no indication that there is a spiritual meaning to it. Now, we may apply it to our own lives in a spiritual way, but we can't deny the straightforward meaning. What the Bible says is we're to take it at his word. And it's what interesting thing is, when we look at history, it doesn't require a whole lot of faith, right? If I were to tell you all, like we did in chapter 8 of Zechariah, we looked at Alexander the Great and all the things that Alexander the Great did and how it was foretold in the scriptures. Well, historically, we can look back and say, wow, this is really exactly what the Bible said would happen. We have no problem with it. History, we just need the facts. Prophecy, we need faith. For prophecy, we need faith. We need to look at the future and say, I have to take this by faith because it has not been fulfilled yet. But we can look at history and we can say, well, yeah, that's been fulfilled. I have the facts. I could understand it. And the Bible is one of these amazing, it's the most amazing book I've ever read, truly, because it tells you history and it tells you future and it tells you the future in such a way that it's unbelievably clear that this is the way it's going to happen, and it leaves no room for misinterpretation, meaning that the events are written as if the person, it's actually looking at him as an eyewitness. And this is what you have to understand with Zechariah. He is an eyewitness. He is looking at this as if it's happening right before his eyes, even though he is looking 2,500 years, 4,000 years ahead. I mean, 2,500 years ahead. He's looking at the future as of an eyewitness. So when we read Zechariah, he is relating to us something future for him, future for us, in such a way that he doesn't miss a beat. He is constantly looking at these facts and presenting them to us. And he looks at a war. He looks at a major war that's coming. And he says to us that this is something that the Lord God is doing, and it will happen. And so everything in chapter 14 relating to Israel and the return of the Lord has to do with future. And of course, we have the final amazing revelation that the Lord will be the king over all the earth. So when we look at the scriptures, especially chapter 14, not to delay the point, but Zechariah is an eyewitness. He's looking at this. He sees the Lord coming, and he is an eyewitness to something that we're going to have tremendous faith to believe him. But because we have history to prove that the Bible is so certain, we really just need to take God at his word, and we really just need to trust him. And the context of this chapter is quite fascinating because it deals with the city of Jerusalem being attacked, the Lord coming and being a king over all the earth. Jerusalem will be his place to rule and reign. He intervenes in the affairs of man in Israel. And finally, there's this incredible passage about the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of chapter 14. And you wonder, what does it have to do with everything? Well, it has everything to do with everything. You'll see why at the end, how God sums it all up in his kingdom and says, we're going to have a major feast. We're going to be celebrating together. And the Lord picks the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, which has just happened a few weeks ago, seems like, middle of October. But the nations will come against Jerusalem. This is the theme of chapter 12 to 14. So when you read chapter 12, 13, and 14, it's one section. I know we say that over and over again, but it's for us to remember that it is not in chronological order. We're going to see that today. I know as Americans, we love verse 1 to be verse 1, and verse 10 to be verse 10, and then verse 20 to be the end. Middle, beginning, middle, end. We're not going to get that tonight. We're going to jump around a little bit because the prophets did not see. It's like, imagine a little kid going into his room with all these gifts, with all these wonderful gifts, and he goes to one gift, and he opens them up, and he goes, wow, this is amazing. He goes to the next gift, and he looks at it, and it's amazing. And he goes to the next gift, and he goes to the next gift. And like the prophets were like that, God was showing them these amazing revelations. He goes from one, and he writes it down, and he goes to another, and he writes it down again, and he doesn't really care about the order of things. He's not interested in this is first, this is middle, this is end. He's interested in the Lord coming. And so he writes, the Lord will stand. You see the excitement of Zechariah. Sometimes we forget these people were real men, real people who were just as excited as you are. Hopefully you're excited tonight. To see the truth and go, wow, God is going to come. And he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. And the Lord's going to split the mountain. And the Lord is going to stand for Israel. And the Lord is going to rule over all the earth. And the Lord is going to destroy the enemies. And he's going to bring everybody up to Jerusalem. This would have been a fascinating thing for Zechariah to describe 2,500 years ago. So he's giving you these snapshots, one after another. We're the recipients of something great, and we have to do something. We have to study and put the pieces together. And this is why, lazy Christianity doesn't fall very well in Bible prophecy, because there are things that we have to do. There's things that you have to get your hands involved and not just depend on a book to give you in an orderly fashion. You have to get into the scriptures and figure it out. So one of the things that's quite fascinating here, and we're going to read that in a moment, is the idea of the book of Revelation coming through the book of Zechariah. But in chapter 14, it is very clear that we're talking about Jerusalem as the focus. And one interesting thing, the Valley of Armageddon. The Valley of Armageddon, right? Now, we know the Battle of Armageddon. And we have to think about Revelation 16 when we think of Armageddon, right? Don't forget the Hollywood thing. You know, the asteroid in the movie with Bruce Willis. It has nothing to do with the scriptures. What the Valley of Armageddon is, or the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation 16, is that God gathers them to the Valley of Megiddo, the Valley of Armageddon. Now, this is a picture here of a map of what they called, in the ancient days, Via Maris. Via Maris. And what the Via Maris was really, it was the trade routes. What's all the routes that the world would take in order to get anywhere, you would travel on certain roads. You know, it's not like this is before airplanes, before locomotives. People travel in certain places. If you needed to get to Arabia from Europe, you would have to take a certain road. From India to Europe to Africa, everything was in roads, and it was called the Via Maris. The Romans had this played out very well. And during Pax Romana, everybody could travel at peace. What's fascinating about this, and it's quite interesting, all the roads met in one location. One location, and it was near this valley called the Jezreel Valley, and all the world would travel through this valley. And we know it as Armageddon. Harmageddon. Har means a little mountain. That's actually the mountain of Megiddo right there. It's kind of small. People wonder, how are the nations going to gather together at Armageddon? Well, it's really the Valley of Jezreel. This is what it looks like. Huge, an incredible valley. The Valley of Jezreel, sometimes called the Valley of Asdrelon. And the traveling throughout the world would meet at this intersection. All the roads would travel and meet at this intersection just a little bit north of a city called Nazareth, where a little boy would play around there for quite a few years and saw the world travel all throughout his lifetime. That was Jesus. Jesus lived right by Via Maris, and he would see the world traveling from Europe to Africa to Asia. And this is the Valley of Jezreel. This is the battle. This is the valley, I should say, where all the nations will gather. It's called Armageddon, Har Megiddo, the Mountain of Megiddo. It's small, but it's not referring to the mountain necessarily. It's referring to the Valley of Jezreel. If you know your history, if you're a history aficionado, this is the place where Winston Churchill sent out spies to make sure that they could fight in this battle, because he had the Mussolini from the south and he had Hitler coming from the north, and he said, "No way, we're going to get trapped in the middle. Let's send some spies into the Valley of Esdraelon." Because Winston Churchill knew his Bible, he just didn't have the right timing. He thought that the British army would get caught in the middle and they would have Armageddon, because they thought Hitler was the Antichrist, and he thought that this was going to be the Battle of Armageddon. It wasn't the case, but he had the right idea. This is the valley, and this is the valley where all the nations will come into before they descend down to Jerusalem for the conquest of Jerusalem. So when we read the final battle, this is what it means. And the Lord is going to do something really quite amazing. Let's look at, we're not going to go from verse 1, 2, and 3, 4, 5. We're going to jump around because we're going to take it in sequence of events. But remember, the verses are not chronological. So you got to go, why are you starting in verse 7? Well, it's because that's the event that actually leads to that. Actually, we're not starting in verse 7. We're going to go to verse 12 of chapter 14. The Lord does something to stifle the enemy. Verse 12, and it'll be a plague in which the Lord will strike all the people who have gone to war against Jerusalem, and their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. This is a description, in a very real way, of a plague. A plague. Now, biological warfare is very real to us. It wasn't very real to the times of Zechariah, but it's very real to us. And the Lord has used plagues before. You obviously must have read the book of Exodus and saw the plagues that God destroyed Egypt with, the 10 plagues that destroyed Egypt. Well, this is one of them. God unleashes a plague upon the nations, the troops that come against Jerusalem. It is also, I was told, and I looked it up today, it was also a description, it could be, of gamma rays. Gamma rays, if you're not interested, don't worry about it. But if you're interested, go ahead and look it up. Gamma rays. This is what happens when a weapon, it could be weaponized in such a way that you can actually destroy people while they're standing. You can just basically fry them alive. And it's being used by militaries all over the world. They just not commonly use, not at this point. But this is what God's going to do to those nations. He is going to destroy them in such a way that it will be obliterating to those nations. Remember the story in the book of Kings? Sennacherib comes and he surrounds the city. It's also in the book of Isaiah. He surrounds the city of Jerusalem with 187,000 Assyrians ready to destroy Jerusalem. And Hezekiah prayed. And what did the Lord do? Anybody remember? He sent an angel, the angel of the Lord. One angel wiped out 187,000 Assyrians. If you don't believe the Bible, go to the British Museum. This was recorded in Assyrian history that they were destroyed. They were completely obliterated in one night. A plague broke out, the Bible says. And that record is in the British Museum, exactly as the Bible told. told us it would be. The second thing God's going to do, look at verse 13. And it'll come about that there will be a great panic. There'll be a great panic from the Lord, and all of them will be in panic, and they will grab one another's hands, and the hand of one will be lifted up against the hand of the other. God is going to blind them, and God is going to send a tremendous panic upon those nations that came against Jerusalem, and they will literally just kill each other in that battle. That's what the Lord is going to do for Israel. The third thing, we read that a couple of weeks ago, the Lord is going to embolden the troops of Israel. He's going to embolden Jerusalem and Judea, I'm sorry, the inhabitants of Judea, and they will realize that God is for them, and they will embolden themselves, and they will go down to Jerusalem and rescue Jerusalem from the hands of the nations. This is what the Lord is going to do in that battle. So God initiates it by going forth in battle. Remember, the Lord is going to go and battle the nations. Once they see that the Lord is for them, this is when Zechariah 12:10 takes place. They will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they would mourn for him, and they would repent, and they would trust in Jesus. They will have an experience of being born again on that day, on that day. But something else will happen. Let's look at the next thing. God is going to do something to the land, and this time I'm going to go to verse 4. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. This is an amazing thing to think about, because Jewish rabbis cannot figure this out. How can God have feet is the question. How can the Lord have feet? Well, they'll say, well, God is a spirit. Well, my answer is, there is a pair of feet in the Godhead, isn't there? It's not the Father and it's not the Spirit. The pair of feet belong to the second person of the Godhead, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of Man. And he will stand in the middle of that war on the Mount of Olives, and he will stand there proclaiming the victory. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 very quickly, please. Acts chapter 1. The ascension, after the Lord was taken up, and after the Lord encouraged and told them to wait for the Holy Spirit for 10 days, that they were to be empowered to be his witness. Verse 9, the Lord ascends, and after Jesus said these things, he commissioned them to become his witnesses. He was lifted up. And while they were looking down, a cloud received them out of the sight. That would have been an amazing sight to see. And they were amazed, and they were gazing in the sky. And he was departing from them. And Jesus kept going up and up, and you see his feet, and you saw his feet, and then you didn't see him no more. And behold, two men were there with white clothing, stood side by side to them. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who was taken up from you in heaven, will come in just the same manner, in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And they were standing, verse 12, and they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, the Mount of Olives. So they're standing near Bethsaida on the Mount of Olives, looking up Jesus, going up, up, and up, and the angels come to him, to them, and told them, the Lord is coming back just like that. In the same way he left, it's the same way he would come back. No other way. That's why it's laughable to think of other people that have a different view that Jesus is going to come in some other way. The Bible tells us exactly how he would come. The same way. Same way he left, same way he would come. To the same place. Amen. The Mount of Olives. Very near to, very dear to the Lord. Anybody can tell me things that happened at the Mount of Olives? Anybody? That's right. The Garden of Gethsemane. Just off to the side, just on the east side of the Mount of Olives. Anybody remember? Anybody else? Remember the Olivet Discourse, right? He gave us the understanding of the last days from that mountain. He often went to pray there. He often took his disciples there. It's a very, very dear mountain to the Lord. Of course, this is a picture of it right here. But that on that day, go back to Zechariah. On that day, he is going to land on the Mount of Olives. His feet will land on the Mount of Olives in front of Jerusalem, which is on the east. Exactly. We know which one it is. Just off to the east side of the Temple Mount. You can look at it. This is a shot from Jerusalem. You could see exactly where it is. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move to the north and the other one to the south. It's an amazing mountain. Actually, the equinox, it's actually right over the temple. The sun appears right over the Mount of Olives every day, right over the peak of the Mount of Olives. The sun rises over that Mount of Olives, and it goes all the way up, just like the psalmist said, right? The sun rises, and it's like a bridegroom ready to run its race, ready to run like a circuit. And you could see it right in that area. The equinox is right there, right over the Mount of Olives. You could see it from the Temple Mount. The sun rising goes right over. It's in perfect alignment with the sunrise. Well, on that day, the Lord is going to return and cause something amazing on that land. In fact, we look at other passages of Scripture. We won't have time to get into it today, but just for your own notes. It is the same mountain in which Ezekiel chapter 10 and chapter 11 sees the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, going away from the temple, away from the temple of the Lord, away from the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And it goes right into the Mount of Olives, to the east. And it just sits there. And Ezekiel's wondering, why is that the glory of the Lord there? And then the glory goes and he further goes out and out and out until he can't see it anymore. The glory of the Lord has departed. It truly was Ichabod at that moment in time, even though that was another passage in the book of Samuel. But Ezekiel sees the glory leaving. He leaves until finally he can't see it anymore. Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11. Read it on your own. But then Ezekiel sees something else later on in the book, chapter 45. The glory of the Lord returns. Chapter 45, and he says, the glory of the Lord comes from the east, just over the Mount of Olives. Ezekiel sees the Shekinah glory of God comes right over the Mount of Olives. I'm sorry, Ezekiel 43. And this is what Ezekiel saw. He saw that Jesus would come back. He saw the glory would come back. The disciples saw the glory of the Lord leave, right? Because the Lord was eventually crucified and he was betrayed on the Mount of Olives. The glory of the Lord departed, but he was going to come back, and he did come back. And Ezekiel, it says that he saw the glory coming back and he rejoiced. And then here we see Zechariah seeing the Lord coming back, and it's a great joy. But look at verse 5. And you will flee by the valley, by the mountains, for the valley of the mountain will reach Aziel. Yes, you will flee, just as you fled before the earthquake in the day of Uzziah. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. And scholars have argued, who are the holy ones coming back with the Lord? And they say, it's got to be angels. And they're right. It's got to be the saints of the church. And they're right. He comes back with his church, but as all the passages of Scripture that relate to the coming of Jesus, he comes with angels. When the Lord comes, he comes with angels. You ever read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, right? With the trump of God, with the shout from an angel, and the Lord descends and he comes down to meet us in the air, right? We meet the Lord in the air. Matthew 24, the Lord comes and the angels come and they basically pick up all the believers from the four corners of the earth. He gathers them together. Angels play a big part in the Lord's return. And here he is. He's coming back with his holy ones. And people argue about it. Very simple for me. Look at all the passages of Scripture. The Lord comes with his church, his people, Old Testament and New Testament saints, and with the angels. So he comes for them. But look what it changes, though. Something changes. The whole Mount of Olives is going to change. Now, this is something historical. It may bore you to death, but hopefully not. Hopefully it intrigues you. Jerusalem is surrounded by all these mountains, by all these mountains. And in 1927, there was a great earthquake. It's called the earthquake, they call it the Jericho earthquake. Some people call it differently. And the geologists from Stanford University traveled all the way down to Jerusalem to investigate it. And they found, here's some pictures of it. This is 1927. And they found some interesting things. That earthquake in 1927 caused a fault line to be visible now. They could see it. They can just go under the strata, and they could see a fault line. This is exactly the picture of it. Running east to west. And that earthquake revealed that fault line. And it's right in the center of the Mount of Olives. There's a giant fault line. You know, we have the fault lines here, what's the San Andreas one, and then a couple of other ones. And I will give you the scientist, the geologist who found it, Bailey Willis from Stanford University, 1927, discovered that there's a fault line already. All Jesus has to do is come, and that fault line will be unleashed. A great earthquake, it says. They relate to one in the book of Uzziah, it's not in the book of Uzziah, sorry. It's not in the book of Kings either. It's in the book of Amos. It's in the book of Amos, chapter 2. A great earthquake in the time of King Uzziah. Such a great earthquake that Josephus even records it on his book regarding one of the major earthquakes in Israel. It will be like that. And the Mount of Olives is going to split that day, the Lord says. And he's going to split in such a way that the Mount of Olives will go forth, half of it will go to the north, and half of it will go to the south, and will create this valley, this splitting of the two mountains, or the splitting of the mountains will create two mountains, and you'll have this incredible valley that's going to be created. Look what it says in verse 4. It'll split in the middle from east to west by a large valley. So now if you're looking at this, that's east to west, right? It splits to the north and the south, and it creates a valley. And in that valley will be a place where people are going to flee. And commentators wonder, where they're fleeing from? Well, obviously, there's a battle in Jerusalem. The people of God, the faithful people of Israel, are going to be able to flee from the battle because the Lord is going to come and split that mountain in two, and it will cause his people to be able to flee. Be able to flee from there. Now, when have we seen the Lord split something and people be rescued? Right? Okay, so you guys understand that, right? This is thematic. This is the Lord's doing that. Every time the Lord splits something, his people are released. His people are free. Anybody remember anybody else? Another time the Lord split something like a rock? That's right. And the water gushed out. And another one. Everybody remember another one where something was broken off, a rock was broken off, and God's people were safe? Well, at the tomb, the Bible says that the rock was moved, the roll was rolled away. And it wasn't just a little rock. What's that? That's right, and the curtains. That's right. Every time the Lord split something, is for his people to come through, and be able to have safe passage. A safety is going to be created. And here's what God's going to do. He's going to split that mountain in two, and it's going to do something. Look at verse 8. See, we're jumping around a little bit now, right? You guys keeping up, though?
Yes.
Okay, the Lord's going to decimate the armies of Antichrist, the armies that are coming against his people. He's going to send a plague. He is going to create panic upon them. He is going to invigorate the Jewish people. His feet are going to land. The Mount of Olives is going to split. But when it splits, it actually does something interesting. Verse 8, it'll come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem because of the earthquake and because of the Lord's coming. The rock will split and the water will flow. Just like what Moses did, right? The rock was split. Smite the rock, Moses, and water will come out. Living water. Well, the Lord is going to split that mountain. And guess what's going to flow out of that mountain? Living water. And it'll flow from Jerusalem. Half of the water will go toward the eastern sea, and the other half toward the western sea, and it'll be in summer as well as in winter. Anybody know what those seas are? The eastern sea and the western sea. Very good. Frank, very good job. Western Sea, Mediterranean, right? Every time you see the prophets, the Western Sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea. The Eastern Sea, it's the Dead Sea. Originally called Dead Sea by the Romans because they looked at it and they said, well, what's the issue here? Look, it's dead. Now, it was not dead at one point. Anybody know where that area is today? Is very arid. It's a really tough place to live, but it's actually, this is a beautiful picture of it. The Dead Sea is right there, but it's all arid land in that area. Especially in the summer, it gets really hot. Lowest point on the earth, about 2,000 feet below sea level. It is hot. It was a great resort for Herod. He loved it there. And because he thought the water was medicinal, has a lot of minerals, is highly salty, has the highest concentration of salt in the world. He thought it would be really good for you, and he thought it was a great spa, and he built a resort there. But this is the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea is dead because nothing flows out of there. All the rain that comes down on Israel flows right into the Dead Sea, but nothing comes out. Anybody know what was there before? It was actually a very beautiful place in the book of Genesis. That's it. Sodom and Gomorrah. What was the reason Lot went there? Anybody know? It was beautiful. He looked at it and he said, wow. And Abraham said, you pick. It's like going into the most beautiful garden or, picking the mountains, barren mountains. And Abraham picked the barren mountains and he went to the mountains of Judah. Lot went to the lush, beautiful area. It was like the Garden of Eden, the Bible says. It looked like the garden. Man, this was must have been a beautiful place. But what happened there at Sodom and Gomorrah? Fire and brimstone just decimated the place. Nothing's ever lived there again. Right? You can look at this Genesis 18. And the Bible says that this sea has always been very much unuseful. Israel's never had a use for it. However, we're told something interesting here in Zechariah that the water is going to come. Living water will flow into the Dead Sea, right? Will flow into the Dead Sea. And this is a big problem for Israel. Water. Water is a big problem for Israel. The lack of it, right? In the summer, it's dried. And they depend on two seasons. First rain, latter rain. First rain is around April. Latter rain around October. And that's the whole harvest is based on that. If you don't have rain, you have no grain, right? Grain is dependent on rain. Without the rain, you have no grain. Nobody eats. They're specifically dependent on God to send the rain. And when God sends the rain, they call it living water because it goes into the water tablets and it goes all over Israel. And it's a great joy. It's a great thing to have in Israel. And that's what it says at the end of verse 8. It'll be in the summer as it is in winter. This spring is not going to ever dry up. This is going to be an everlasting spring that's going to come. And it's going to go toward the Dead Sea. Now, in the book of Ezekiel, we have an incredible prophecy of the Dead Sea, chapter 47. Chapter 47, verse 8 and 9. Ezekiel says, the eastern side of the water that comes from Jerusalem is going to flow into the Dead Sea and is going to rekindle the Dead Sea to life. And they will have fish. And the fishermen are going to go and throw the nets out in En Gedi and get the fish out of this Dead Sea. Now, unbelievably, for 2,000 years, no one's ever done that. Now, we know that the prophecy is going to come true. Ezekiel says it. Zechariah says it, that the water will flow. Here's a quick video of what's going on in the Dead Sea today. As scientists have gone into the Dead Sea to find, lo and behold, let's see what this is.
Here in the Dead see in the lowest place on earth, you see prophecy coming true. That's something amazing. Experiencing here fish, live the first time I went on the shores, exploring these exotic salt beaches, I literally saw fish in the sinkholes where the water has receded. And this is prophecy from Ezekiel and from other prophecies talking about when the Jews come back to the land. The land is going to flourish and expand and bloom. And that's what we're seeing here today in the Dead Sea. This place was cursed in biblical times, but this curse has been over. And seeing how this is bringing life to people around the world, and specifically the waters and minerals bringing life to people over here, is something amazing to be witnessing in the 21st century.
Forms of fish in the Dead Sea now. It's quite interesting. People are going, this has to be Ezekiel's prophecy. It's not Ezekiel's prophecy per se, but you're beginning to see that it is quite possible to have life in the Dead Sea. And Ezekiel prophesied that there would be life in the Dead Sea, that the fishermen will go in and fish in the Dead Sea. Well, now they're starting to get fish in the Dead Sea. This sea is a beautiful area there. If you go there, you actually can float on the water today. It's so highly concentrated. But there will be a place where fish will live one day. And you know what? It's beginning to happen. Now, I think this is you know how the Bible says that the land will flourish when the Jewish people come, but there's also prophecies about when Jesus comes, the land will bloom in an incredible way. Well, these are like hints of what's coming, right? The fish in the Dead Sea today are hints of what Ezekiel saw when the Lord comes. When the living water flows into the Dead Sea, then you're going to have the fishermen fishing in En-Gedi and bringing all the fish out of the Dead Sea. And it'll be a time of rejoicing because it'll be the time when the Lord is king over all the earth. And actually, look at verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be only one in his name, the only one. But I'm going to go to verse 6 very quickly. The Hebrew is complicated. We'll just do it as simple as we can. And it'll come about in that day that there'll be no light and the luminaries will dwindle. The luminaries are the heavenly bodies that can show light or that have light. For it will be a unique day in which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. What is he talking about here? He's talking about the heavenly bodies. When Jesus comes, the sun, the moon, and the stars will be affected. And Jesus talks about that at his coming. He says the sun will turn into darkness, the moon into blood, and then you will see the sign of the Son of Man coming, and no star will give his light, because Jesus will be the only one that will be shining in that day. The prophet Joel saw the same thing. He says a terrible day is coming. It's called the day of the Lord, and when no light will shine, the moon and the sun will not give his light, and it's before the terrible day of the Lord. And of course, the book of Revelation says exactly the same thing. Before the Lord comes, there will be this darkness, this gloom, right? It'll be darkness and not light. This is, of course, talking about the effect that the coming of the Lord will have on the heavenly bodies, right? Read the book of Revelation. Stars, sun, moon are all affected at the coming of Jesus. It's a tremendous thing. It's not just this localized area. It is everywhere will be affected because the only true light that will be at that time will be the light of Jesus. As the lightning goes from the east to the west, it'll be visible to all when Jesus comes. There'll be no hiding that he's here because the sun will stop giving its light. The moon will not be reflecting the light. The stars will not give its light. The only one that will be shining will be Jesus. That's going to be great. And this is what's referring to here. There will be a unique day, a day of darkness, but something else is going to change. Look at verse 10. Then all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from the Benjamin Gate as far as the first gate to the corner gate and from the Tower of Hananiel to the king's winepress. What is he talking about? Well, put it this way. Jerusalem, it's on a hill. So if you were looking at Israel, you start from the Mediterranean, you get to the plains of Sharon, right? Then you get to the Shephelah. Remember, we study the book of Amos and the book of Haggai. We talk about the Shephelah, right? The plain, right? It's not the hills and it's not the coast. It's the plain. Plain of Sharon, where the rose of Sharon grows. Then you have the Shephelah, and then you get to the hills of Judea. Then you get to Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is not the top of the hill. Jerusalem sits on a hill, but it's not the tallest hill. It is actually one of the shortest hills. There are other hills around it that are taller than Jerusalem. So where the temple is, it's actually lower than the Mount of Olives. It's lower than Mount Scopus. These are all little mountains around Jerusalem. So what you really have to do is you get up the hill and then you go down a little bit to get to Jerusalem. So when you're in Jerusalem, you look up and you see a ridge of mountains all around you. However, that's not what's going to happen when Jesus comes. He says, Jerusalem will rise and will be and remain on its site from the Benjamin Gate all the way to the Tower of Hananiel. This earthquake that is going to be unleashed when the Lord returns is going to change the topography of Jerusalem forever. So much so that Jerusalem will actually be the tallest hill in that area. Not because it'll be propped up, it's because everything else will come down, right? All the mountains will bow down. If you read that passage in Isaiah, talking about the Lord God, the all-powerful God, that when he comes, the mountains melt like wax before the Lord. This is what the psalmist was referring to, that the mountains will actually bow down and melt before God's presence. Well, this is what's referring to here. Except one hill will not be affected. Which one is it? That's right. Jerusalem will not be touched. It'll remain as the hill where everyone will see. See, today you go to the shore from the Mediterranean, you look to the hills of Jerusalem, you won't see Jerusalem because it sits lower. But in that day, everything else will be flat. And the only thing remaining will be this hill, Jerusalem. And you'll go, there it is. There's the city of the great king. And everyone will know that's Jerusalem. Why? Because the Lord is reigning. Look at verse 9 again. The Lord will be the king over all the earth on that day. He will be the only one. His name will be the only one. What is he referring to here? Is referring to the fact that, well, look at chapter 13, verse 2. It'll come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off all the names of the idols from the land, and they'll be not remembered any longer, and I'll remove the false prophets and the unclean spirits from that land. It's referring to there will be no challenger to the Lord that day. He'll be the only one, right? He's not talking about, you know, the triunity of God. He's talking about God. It's exclusive that day. On that day, there will be no one that will say, well, you know what? I don't know. Maybe I'm going to follow another God, or I'm going to follow another faith, or I don't know if God's real, or, you know, I'm wondering about Christianity. It'll be evident that God is the only one. There'll be no other choice. As people have a choice today to pick between absurdity, like evolution, to pick between nonsense like agnosticism and atheism, which, by the way, they're all philosophies. They're all a belief system. That day will come where God will be the only one. He'll be the only true one, and there'll be no challenger, right? There'll be no challenger before the Lord, right? There'd be no contest who the real God is, no rival to God except for him. He's the only one. Now, so we've covered already so far quite a few things that the Lord's going to do on that day. When the Lord comes, the nations will be destroyed. The armies of the nations going to against Jerusalem will be destroyed. God will send them into panic. The Lord will raise up Jerusalem. He will strengthen the Jewish people. He will save them on that day because they will look upon him who they have pierced. The topography will change. The rivers of living water will go into the Dead Sea, into the Mediterranean Sea. The Lord will be the ruler of all the earth. But there's more. Verse 14. And Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, the gold, the silver, and the garments, in a great abundance. And the plague will be the plague on the horses, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate Sukkot, the Feast of Booth. And the book of Exodus is called the Feast of Ingatherings, the Feast of Ingatherings. You can read more about it in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, for your own reading pleasure. And you ought to read it. It says in Leviticus that there are three feasts, as well as Exodus, that all the Jewish males from all of Israel and from outside of Israel should come and worship the Lord. The ingathering. One is Passover, right? One is Pentecost, and the other one is the Feast of Booth. And what's interesting is Passover is the beginning of the harvest season. You have the first harvest in Pentecost, and then the final one, the final harvest, the final one, when everything's in. Okay, by that time, everybody's in. Whoever's going to be in is going to be in. It's called the Feast of Booth, where they gather all the fruits, all the harvest, all the wheat, all that was to grow on that time is brought in to the Lord. It's called the Feast of Booth, and everyone participated. And so scholars find it really odd that the Lord would finish this chapter regarding the Feast of Booth. Look at verse 17. And it'll be that whichever of the families of the earth that does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. And it will be the plague in which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booth. It will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booth. See, God has a scope, and the scope is not just Israel, but all the nations. And the Feast of Booth was to celebrate the wandering in the wilderness, right? They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and God protected them, provided for them, and they dwelled in tents. And so to this year, to this point, all Jewish people on the Feast of Sukkot, on the Feast of Booth, they leave their home, and they literally build a tent made up of palm trees and twigs and whatever you can find. And you will live in that booth for 7 days because you will remember how their forefathers lived in the wilderness and God protected them, God took care of them. And it's interesting that every time God told Israel to do something, God did it himself. Right? When they were in the wilderness, God dwelt in a tent too. It's called the tabernacle. Right? The tabernacle of Moses. When the people got into the promised land, then God told David to build a temple. So when they had houses, they had houses. The Lord had a house. Everywhere he went, the Lord had a house exactly like the people did. And eventually when Jesus came, the dwelling place of man was with God, and Jesus was with them one-on-one. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Because God ultimately wants to dwell with men much more than just in a building or in a home, right? He indwells us by his Holy Spirit, but one day, that which is inside will be revealed outside. See, right now our faith is visible by the eyes of faith, but it's internalized through the Holy Spirit. It's in us. We can't see it in the world. We can't go out in the street and say, well, there's the glory of God. Or here, look, the glory of God is from sea to sea. One day it will be visible everywhere. What's internal will be external everywhere. When is it going to happen? The Feast of Booth. And I had some pictures of the most beautiful Sukkot tents that they could find. And they had these beautiful adorned tents in Jerusalem, where people go out and eat, and they just celebrate the Feast of Booth. And I just remember, like, wow, this is exactly what the Lord promised, to eat with us. and celebrate. But this is the ingathering of all the nations. At the Feast of Booths is the ingathering of all the nations. Remember, it's salvation history. Remember that? I don't know if you guys ever taken a course in hermeneutics. Salvation history, right? Salvation history is how does God save mankind from Genesis to Revelation? How does he do it? Right? All throughout history, mankind's history, God has had a plan to eventually be with us. And the plan that started in the garden, being with us, but then we fell, and then sin into the world, and therefore we were destitute from God. But God ultimately brought us back through the cross, Paul says. But the cross is not the final end, right? It's not the final. We don't just end at the cross, and that's it. We go on with Jesus unto his kingdom, because ultimately Jesus will come to rule and reign. And so the cross is a point that launches us forward into the kingdom of God, to know God intimately and to have a relationship with him, because ultimately the dwelling place of God will be with men. When Jesus returns and he brings all of mankind that has believed in him and trusted in him, like the final harvest, right? This is what happens at the Feast of Sukkot. The final harvest is brought before the Lord. All of salvation history from Genesis to Revelation has been culminated at this point. God is going to bring his people together, all of them, at this place, the final place, the Feast of Booths. This is called the millennial reign of Christ. But let's look at a little bit more, because we're not done yet. On this Jewish feast, if they don't come and worship the Lord, there'll be no rain for the nations. It leads into a lot of questions, isn't it, about the millennial reign of Christ. When Jesus will be ruling and reigning, he will be a good king, but he will rule the nations with the rod of iron. Meaning that if the nations don't do what he says, there'll be consequences to those nations. Look what the consequence is here. If Egypt doesn't come, or any nation doesn't come and worship the Lord, guess what's going to happen? No rain. The harvest for that nation will not happen. That's going to be very interesting. Now, the question you would have is, well, are there going to be people in the millennium? Yes. It says that those who were left of all the nations who came against Jerusalem. Remember, the book of Revelation says God is going to destroy the nations, the armies of the nations who came against Jerusalem. There'll be a tremendous battle, but the Lord will destroy the armies of Antichrist in one swoop, one coming. That's it, done. Whoever is left of those nations will be allowed to enter into the kingdom of God, into the millennial reign of Christ. Millennium means a thousand-year reign. Revelation 20, it is described 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years to describe to us that this is a literal physical kingdom. When Jesus rules and reigns from that kingdom, his people, right, born-again believers, will be in the resurrected, glorified body, ruling and reigning with Christ. The promise of Jesus, the promise of the gospel, that if we follow him, we will reign with him, right? He has made us kings and priests of his kingdoms. Oh, look at all the parables of Jesus about faithfulness. Is that you will reign with him. If you're faithful, you will be given something to do. Well, this is what it's talking about here. The reign of Jesus, the millennial reign, the nations, those who survive after the nations are destroyed, the armies of the nations are destroyed, they'll be into this kingdom. And they'll be called to worship the Lord. They will be regulated to come and worship the Lord at the Feast of Booths. That's one of the feasts will be celebrated. And the celebration is of worship, right? Because it was an ingathering feast. You bring everybody in. Verse 20, and this is so exciting. On that day, the most wonderful news, it'll be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holiness to the Lord, or holy to the Lord. And there'll be the cooking pots, and the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. And every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord. And in that day. What does that mean? Well, very simply, most wonderful news. Whatever is going to be used in the millennium to travel is going to be consecrated to God. The horses. You get on a horse, it's not going to be a secular horse. It's going to be a consecrated horse. You want to eat something? Well, it's going to be a consecrated vessel. It's not going to be the secular thing. It's going to be a consecration to the Lord. Everything's going to be holy. It says a Canaanite. The Canaanites were people that were so ungodly. They were the antithesis of what God wanted for his people. They were the ungodly people. They were the people that did not want to be submitted to God, and therefore they were driven out of the land. There'll be nobody like that, because everything will be holy unto the Lord. So let's finalize this in terms of what that means to us. Everything is future, but there's an aspect of application here at the end that is very, very important. Ungodly people separate secular from holy. Ungodly people separate secular from the holy. You know what that means? Anybody does not know what that means? No? Okay. I'll explain it another way. Sinners like to say separation between church and state. Right? Sinners like to say this is holy, this is secular. I go to church, that's holy. I come home and I do my things, that's secular. Saints don't think like that. Saints don't say this is holy and this is secular. It's all holy. That's right. It's all holy. There is no separation in our own lives because holiness is unto the Lord. Amen. Right? The goal of all this is in the kingdom of Jesus is everything's going to be holy. There's not going to be this, well, that's a secular government and we're Christians and we just have to kind of put up with this. And it's going to be all holy. It's going to be all included. Right? Think of this. Is your work secular or is your work holy? Your silence is reassuring. It's holy. It is holy. Why is it holy? Because it's not, the place is not holy. There is no such thing as a holy place. Right? There is no such thing as a holy place. Amen. There is a holy people and a holy God. And wherever the holy God is, it's holy. Amen. And wherever you go, it's holy. Amen. You bring the Lord into that place, it becomes holy. Your job now, it's not just doing stuff secular. It's really a ministry, isn't it? How many of you guys seen your job as a ministry? One, two. All right, good. All right. See it as a ministry. Why? Because it's not secular. It's holy. Paul said, everything that you do, everything you do, you drink, you eat, whatever you do, do it for the glory of Jesus. That means now that work that you do, the things that you're involved in, it's actually an offering of holiness to the Lord. That means you bring him into that place and you offer it to the Lord. This building is not holy. Just a bunch of wood and cement. But what happens when the people of God come in? Now it's a holy place of the people of God. Amen. What if we meet in your home? It's the same thing, isn't it? Because there's not such thing as a holy place. Only a holy God and a holy people. But see, today we have to think about that way. And we just start thinking about that way because that's where we're headed. We're headed to the place where everything will be holy. There'll be no distinction between secular and holy. There'll be no distinction between the secular world and God's place like it is today. For the Christian, it shouldn't exist already. Amen. We're gone beyond that point. Your work, holy. What you do at home, holy. The things that you do off work should be holy. Everywhere we go should be holiness unto the Lord. So much so, it says in Zechariah, that even the cooking pots are going to be holy. How about that? Is your cooking utensils holy unto the Lord? It's a ministry, isn't it? Ask my wife. She's got to cook for a lot of people. Right? Right? It's a service unto the Lord. It's a ministry unto the Lord. How you do things. It's holiness unto the Lord. And this is what Zechariah saw. One day, there'll be no distinction. And for the Christian today, there should be no distinction. Amen. That's what, whatever you do, do it unto the Lord. Holy unto the Lord. So do it right. Do it to the best of the ability God has given you, because it's unto the Lord. And I'll tell you what, it's a preparation for this. You realize that your job today, whatever you do, whatever the Lord has you doing, it's no accident.
Amen.
And it's in preparation for this moment, the kingdom of Jesus, the millennial reign of Christ. But even then, that's not the end, isn't it? Because after 1,000 years, people are going to rebel against God. After 1,000 years of goodness, Satan will be led free for, he's been bound for 1,000 years, the Bible says. He'll be let loose, seduce the nations that are in rebellion against God. And you saw the hint of that, right? If Egypt doesn't come, or any other nation, who wouldn't want to come? Well, it's going to be always rebels. But see, those rebels are going to have their heyday when Satan is released. But the Lord is going to destroy all of that in a second. It won't last a second, that rebellion. And then we move on to what we called eternity. Amen. The New Jerusalem. Amen. So even the 1,000 years is not the end. 1,000 years is just the preparation of all the nations to come to the Lord and to worship the Lord. We started in chapter 1 with this amazing words of Zechariah. Return and repent and come back to the Lord. That was God's calling for his people at the time. They just came from exile, and they thought, does the Lord care? He did. And for 14 chapters, Zechariah laid out what God's plan is for his people. And it's amazing to think that even then, there'll be that day where there'll be no temple, there'll be no sun, there'll be nothing like that when the New Jerusalem come. It'll be a city. It'll be a holy city because the holy people are going to be there. It is described as a bride adorned and prepared for her husband. Why didn't Zechariah see that? He didn't explain that here. I had to explain it to you in a different way. Isaiah saw a little bit more, wasn't it? Isaiah saw that it will be a new heaven and a new earth, and he makes all things new. Amen. But he was left up to John, the revelator, to see the New Jerusalem coming down. That's why we need to read the whole Bible. Because Zechariah was given just enough information to go, woo, this is great.
Amen.
But it wasn't the whole thing yet. We have the privilege to have the whole Bible and go, oh, there's more. You mean there's a city whose builder and maker is God? A city that is not touched by man's hands, that has nothing to do with the secular? Yes. Is the city that made Abraham leave his house and say, I'm going for a good house. I'm going to leave this house, Ur of the Chaldeans, with running water and heating. In those days, it was amazing because he knew there was a promise, a better home, a better house, a better place to live. And it's when Jesus turns the kingdom over to God, and Paul says, then God will be all in all. And everywhere you go in that city, will be like walking in the Spirit. You ever had that experience, just walking in the Spirit, just full of the Spirit, and you go, man, I hope this day never ends.
Amen.
It'll be like that in the New Jerusalem. Everywhere you go, it'll be like walking in the Spirit. Spirit of love, affection, unity, understanding. There'll be no sin, there'll be no carnality, there'll be no flesh, there'll be no pain, there'll be no sorrow, there'll be no death, there'll be no tears, and God will be all in all. And that is what it awaits for us. It's amazing, isn't it? God is so good. We have to do something with the knowledge that we have, don't we? And that is to let others know of that reality that's coming. And may the Lord give you a glimpse of that eternity, because he's put an eternity in our hearts, to know that your labor is not in vain. Your labor has a reward. And it's coming very, very soon. And one day, you'll be walking in that city.
Amen.
And I'll be telling you, I told you. I told you it was coming. I'll be more amazed than you because I actually would believe what I just said. But you and I will be beside ourselves. I don't know what it will be like.
Amen.
But I surely look forward to, in an incredible way, because no eye has seen and no ear has heard and has not entered the mind of man what God has prepared for those who love him. But we have to love God, and we have to love him. We have to repent, and we have to believe, and we have to trust him, and we have to go through that which he has for us here. So look at your life as a ministry, as a holiness unto the Lord. And if it's not holy, repent, believe, and make it holy before the Lord by surrendering it to him. You can't make it holy by your effort. You can only make it holy by putting Jesus right in the middle of it and say, Lord, this is yours. This house is yours. This job is yours. This family is yours. This everything I have is yours. It's holy. And I'm not going to let anybody let it become unholy. And if I trip, Lord, and if I mess up and I taint my feet, then I need to come to you and wash my feet and wash myself in the blood of the Lamb and then be cleansed and then keep going. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, tonight we praise you, Lord. Thank you for this book. Lord, I already miss it. It's an amazing book, and we praise you and honor you for it, Lord. So much so, Lord. Engrave it in our hearts so we will not forget. I know the devil comes, Lord, and helps us forget so quickly what we have seen and heard. And so, Lord, thank you for tonight. May you protect our minds and our hearts from the evil one and give us, Lord, an unction to preach and to share the good news that there's a kingdom that awaits all who believe and repent. There's a kingdom that awaits them that is far beyond this world, far beyond what they can consider and even imagine. And Lord, thank you for revealing these things to babes, to little ones, that we will partake of your kingdom. Lord, Paul the Apostle was right, absolutely right. If we suffer with him, we will reign with him. If we endure with him, we will reign in glory forever with him. So, Lord, we praise you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.